Acts chapter 2 and reading from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man borne witness to by God to you, by works of power and wonders and signs, which God wrought by him in your midst, as yourselves know, him given up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hand of lawless men, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, inasmuch as it was not possible that he should be held by its power. But David says, as to him, I foresaw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, that I may not be moved. Therefore has my heart rejoiced and my tongue exulted, yea, more, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou give thy gracious one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the paths of life. Thou wilt fill me with joy with thy countenance. Brethren, let it be allowed to speak with freedom to you concerning the patriarch David, that he has both died and been buried, and his monument is amongst us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath of the fruit of his loins to set upon his throne, he, seeing it before, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that neither has he been left in Hades, nor his flesh seen corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof all we are witnesses, having therefore been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put thine enemies to be the footstool of thy feet. Let the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And having heard it, they were pricked in heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do, brethren? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God may call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those then who had accepted his word were baptized, and there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. And then over in chapter 8 of the same book. Verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, rise up and go southward on the way which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the same as desert. And he rose up and went. And lo, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a man in power under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all the treasure, who had come to worship at Jerusalem, was returning and sitting in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, approach and join this chariot. And Philip, running up, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, dost thou then know what thou art reading of? And he said, how should I then be able unless someone guide me? And he begged Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a lamb to slaughter. And as a lamb is dumb in presence of him that shears him, thus he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment has been taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch, answering Philip, said, I pray thee, concerning whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other? And Philip, opening his mouth and beginning from that scripture, announced the glad tidings of Jesus to him. And as they went along the way, they came upon certain water, and the eunuch says, "Behold, water, what hinders my being baptized?" What a world we live in. The prayers that have just taken place prior to this meeting, your prayers in relation to the conditions that exist in this world. We've become accustomed to hearing them. Tragedy, disaster, hatred, warfare, death, destruction. Shocking world we live in. And yet at the same time, we live in a world where people have a perception that things are advancing, advancing socially, advancing intellectually, advancing technologically, advancing morally. It's not true. It's not an advance. We live in a day where everything goes, and yet nothing goes. We live in a day where the one thing that gets pressed, perhaps more than anything else, is this matter of political correctness. You have to be careful what you say. You're not allowed to say things in the wrong way. You're not allowed to use old-fashioned expressions. You're not allowed to be committed to anything. All religions okay? Just as long as you've found what suits you, as long as you've found something that satisfies, you know, the way you think, the way you feel, well, that's okay, and no one's allowed to tell you it's not. You know, in a workplace, if you were to speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus, I suspect it would need to be 3 times in order to comply with industrial relations legislation. You could be dismissed from your employment. We live in a world where everything's okay. Find your own way. What suits you, that's good. We live in a world where it's even okay to believe in the Lord Jesus, to have Christ as your Saviour. As long as that suits you, that's fine. You know, if you've found something that suits your conscience, and well, you know, but don't tell anyone else they need to know these sorts of things. I'd like to present this evening from the scriptures that we've read and from other scriptures that it's impossible to sit back and say it's okay to know Jesus as a good man. It's okay to know him as a prophet. It's okay to know him as a good moral example for society. It's impossible to say that. The only possibility when confronted by the Word of God and the presentation of Christ in the Word of God is to say that he is the Son of God, that he is the only way to God, the only way to heaven. There is no such thing as other ways. There is no such thing as choosing what suits you. The Word of God presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the exclusive, only way to God. He said, John chapter 14, "You know where I'm going and you know the way." And the disciples, "Where are you going and how can we know the way?" And the Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There is no other way. I'd like to just touch on a few passages of Scripture where the Lord Jesus, in his life here, deliberately confronted men and women with the fact of the truth of his person, leaving them with no other option than to make a choice. No other option. I want to first go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. In each of these passages we'll look at, we see something of the beauty and grace and compassion of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we see that in the way he presents himself, he does so in a confrontational way, a confrontation that demands a response. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he entered according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And having unrolled the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to preach to captives deliverance, and to the blind sight, and to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And having rolled up the book, when he had delivered it up to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And all bore witness to him, and wondered at the words of grace which were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" It's a striking passage in the Gospel by Luke, in that it presents to us the first detail of any public ministry of the Lord Jesus. The verse preceding tells us that there had been other public ministry, but this gives to us the first detail of any public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He came into a synagogue, sat down where all the people were sitting. Scriptures were given to him. He opened the book, read a prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures, a prophecy that spoke of the promised coming Messiah, and said to the people, you say, confrontationally, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." He confronted them with the truth of his person. They weren't given an option as to whether to say, "Well, you know, you're a good man and a nice teacher, and we're glad about this, and it's good that our children see such a positive role model," and all that kind of stuff. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Not a take it or leave it. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." He was the promised Messiah, presented to the nation of Israel as such. Didn't give them options. Confronted them, demanding a response. Sad response. Son of Joseph. But look at the detail as to what the prophet speaks of and what was true of the Lord Jesus himself. Wonderful detail. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor, sent me to preach to captives deliverance, and to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Wonderful character of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Activities of grace and kindness. The power of God going out to men and women in compassion, gentleness, mercy. John the Baptist was one who, before the Lord Jesus came out in his public ministry, kind of opened up the way. And John the Baptist was one who was mistreated. He was thrown into prison. When he was in prison, he started to have doubts. You know, he'd seen Jesus. He'd seen the Holy Spirit as a dove come down upon him. He'd baptized him. He'd recognized that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And in prison, he started to think, there's a problem here. I was expecting something more to happen. I was expecting that maybe everything had changed. But now I'm in prison and really don't know what's going on. And in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, John expresses these doubts. But verse 2, it says, "But John, having heard in the prison the works of the Christ, sent by his disciples, and said to him, 'Art thou the coming one, or are we to wait for another?' And Jesus answering said to them, 'Go, report to John what you see and hear.'" What you hear and see. "Blind men see, and lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, and dead are raised, and the poor have glad tidings preached to them. And blessed is whosoever shall not be offended in me." What a comfort to John the Baptist. There's no record of his response to this message. But the Lord Jesus gave John the Baptist credit for knowing the prophecy of Isaiah. And in effect, he quoted to him parts of the prophecy of Isaiah in such a way that it would give such assurance to John's soul that the Lord Jesus was that promised one. Line C. What do we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4? I didn't keep my finger in it. End of verse 18, to the blind, sight. Matthew 11, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised. Preach to send forth the crushed, delivered. The poor have glad tidings preached to them. Back in Luke, halfway through verse 18. To preach glad tidings to the poor. Wonderful assurance John the Baptist would have had in hearing words like this, that the very things the Lord Jesus had been doing and saying, the works of power that were wrought by him, were a confirmation that this was definitely, without doubt, the one who had been promised. And the Lord Jesus, here in Luke, presented in a confrontational way to the people that were sitting around the truth of his person. He was the promised Messiah. Go to the next chapter. Luke 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on one of the days that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, who were come out of every village of Galilee and Judea and out of Jerusalem, and the Lord's power was there to heal them. Just want to pause there. Who was present on this occasion? Pharisees and doctors of the law from every part of the nation, and it says the Lord's power was there to heal them. We read in the previous chapter about poor and those that are crushed and those that are oppressed, those that are sick, those that are lame, those that were blind, those that were deaf. But here, Pharisees and doctors of the law, and the Lord's power was there to heal them. What kind of healing? It wasn't lame doctors of the law. It wasn't deaf Pharisees. Doctors of the law and Pharisees, the religious experts, in all of their wisdom, in all of their expertise, they were there, and the Lord's power was there to heal them. What did they need healing on? Maybe not lameness or deafness or blindness. They need healing of a sickness that's far deeper than that. A sickness that every one of us knows deep down in our hearts. Sin. The Lord's power was there to heal them. And verse 18, and lo, men bringing upon a couch a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and put him before him. And not finding what way to bring him in on account of the crowd, going up on the housetop, they let him down through the tiles with his little couch into the midst before Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The Lord's power is there to heal the sickness of sin. Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason in their minds, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who is able to forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answering, said to them, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I say to thee, arise and take up thy little couch and go to thine house. And immediately, standing up before them, having taken up that whereon he was laid, he departed to his house glorifying God. And astonishment seized all, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." Again, I say, the Lord Jesus acted here in a deliberately confrontational way. You know, here were these four men, and they had their friend, and he had a problem. He couldn't walk. And the Lord had been anointed for this service, to send forth the crushed delivered, and amongst the crushed were those that were lame, and the lame needed to be enabled to walk. And so the four men bring their friend. They've got this sense that the Lord can work here. The Lord's power was there to heal. They want to get him in. They can't get him into the house. Things are so busy, so crowded. They have to climb up on the roof and let him down through the roof. And the Lord, well, he knew the situation. He knew what the problem was. He knew what the need of the man was. And so immediately, rather than addressing the physical need of the man, he addressed the need that would confront those that were present with regard to the truth of his own person. And they recognized that. They recognized it in an antagonistic way. They say, "Well, who can forgive sins except God alone?" The Lord confronted them with the truth of his person. The Lord Jesus was not only the promised Messiah, he was God manifest in flesh. God himself here in this world confronted these scribes and Pharisees, doctors of the law, with the truth of his person. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then I just love this, where the Lord responds to what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And he says to them, "Why do you reason thus in your hearts?" And then, "That ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns to the paralyzed man and says, "Arise, take up thy couch and walk." He'd confronted them with the truth of his person. Their antagonistic response to that generated thoughts in their hearts. And then, as if to clinch the matter, the Lord says to this man, "Arise, take up thy couch and walk." What is easier, to forgive sins or to say, "Rise, take up thy couch and walk"? It's easy to say things. I'm sure these Pharisees and doctors of the law would have recognized that there was no question of one being easier or harder. Only God can forgive sins. They were confronted with the man who was God. And they go away. "We've seen strange things today." The Lord Jesus confronts with the truth of who he is. We'll go to another passage. Matthew chapter 2. I think we're well acquainted with the fact that there are four Gospels, and the four Gospels present Christ in different aspects. They present things from a different angle. Sometimes they say different things. Sometimes they say the same thing in a different way. Sometimes they say the same thing in almost the same way. But there are four different accounts of the life, character, person, death of the Lord Jesus. Some think that's strange. Some think that's a reason why, well, the Bible can't be true. Why are there so these differing accounts? Folly of human objection. We experience things on a daily basis. Car accidents. You get a completely different account from the ambulance driver than from the policeman. Completely different account from the policeman, from the insurance assessor. A completely different account from the bystander. The lady standing beside will say it was a red car. And the man standing by will say it was a car with a hotted up V8 engine. The insurance assessor will say, well, it had a street value of such and such. The police will say, well, he was doing 80. Different persons will give different accounts of the same event. God took up four men And the Holy Spirit worked through them, not merely using their natural characteristics, but using characteristics that he selected in order to present different aspects of the person and work of Christ. And we have here in Matthew's Gospel something that we don't get elsewhere. Matthew chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1. This goes back chronologically before the things that we've just been reading about. Now Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived at Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the King of the Jews that has been born? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to do him homage." But Herod the king, having heard of it, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Pause again. The one who was born King of the Jews, they've come to do him homage. What does it say? Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, God confronts people with the truth of the person of Christ. And what does it generate in the heart? Not this sense of, oh, the King of the Jews is here. He deserves our honour. He deserves our worship. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our obedience. No, it's trouble. All Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said to him, no doubts. No, stopping to think and double check, look up the concordance on the computerized Bible or anything like that. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise the least among the governors of Judah. For out of thee shall go forth a leader who shall shepherd my people Israel. So because we can see so clearly the fulfillment of this prophecy that was on the tip of our tongue that we didn't even have to stop to look up, we'll go and worship him. The people are confronted with the truth of the person of Christ, fulfilling to the tiniest detail, accurately fulfilling prophetic scriptures, and confronted with this, the people are troubled. We won't have time to read through the rest. I think perhaps the story's familiar to us. Herod concocts a plan. He tries to deceive these wise men and ask them to show him where this promised Christ, this promised King of the Jews, was born. And God reveals to them that they ought to go by another way. And Herod, in his attempt to rid himself of one he saw as opposition, of one he saw as a threat to his power base, he arranged to have all the young boys, 2 years of age or less, murdered. Wicked heart responding to that confrontation of the truth of the person of Christ. No doubts in their hearts that he was who he was said to be. No doubts that the scripture was being fulfilled. But the human heart responds to Christ and says, I don't want him. I've no room for Jesus. Any time for Jesus? Any room for Jesus? I don't want him. We haven't got time to look at John chapter 8 in detail, but just glance at it for a moment. Amazing confrontation that the Lord uses here in John chapter 8. He had every opportunity to walk away from the situation, to just leave things as they were, but over and over and over again through John chapter 8, he confronts people with regard to the truth of his person and likewise with the truth of their own moral condition. He says, you're slaves of sin. Oh, no, we're not. We've never been in slavery to anyone. We're not in bondage to the Romans. No, not us. He says, your children are your father, the devil. No, we're not. We're children of Abraham. Over and over again, the Lord confronts them. The Lord speaks to them of his relationship with his own father. And they say, well, You don't know who your father is? And ultimately, hitting that nail home further and further, he arrives at the final point at the end of the chapter, where he says to them words that forced their response, confronted them all the way through. They'd managed to argue back each time. Then ultimately the Lord forced a response. Before Abraham was, this is verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. They took up therefore stones that they might cast them at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and thus passed on. Confrontation with the truth of his person. I am. They knew what that meant. The eternal God. The one who is, as revealed in the Old Testament, Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New. The one who is and who was and who is to come. They knew that that was the claim he was making. They couldn't just argue back anymore. Their heart was exposed. Took up stones to kill him. One last reference. Matthew's Gospel again. Chapter 22. Verse 41. The Pharisees being gathered together, Jesus demanded of them, saying, "What think ye concerning the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say to him, "David's." He says to them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put thine enemies under thy feet.' If therefore David call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to question him any more. Throughout that chapter, Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus had been accosted by every religious expert of the day. They'd attempted to trap him with questions and conundrums. They'd tried to get him to say the wrong thing or to say something that they could, about which they could accuse him later on. And each time they'd failed, each time in wonderful wisdom, he'd responded to them so that their attempts to trap him just fell to the ground completely. Now, he could have left it there, but the Lord Jesus again deliberately confronted them with the truth of his person. And in a way that they just couldn't get out of it. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, of course, we know the scriptures. He's David's son. He's the son of David. And so the Lord then asks, then, in Psalm 110, how is it that David, the psalmist, said, "Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? How is it that David could call him Lord if he's his son? It says no one was able to answer him a word. It wasn't that they didn't get what the Lord was saying to them. The Lord was saying to them that this matter about which you have a real problem, the fact of my claims to be the Son of God, is a scriptural fact. The only possible way that David's son can be David's Lord is if David's son existed before David. If the one who was the son of David was already the Son of God in that past eternity. In that time when David was living, the Son of God was there in heaven, David's Lord. And David could speak of him as such, and yet he was to be David's son. How could he be David's son and David's Lord? How could he be God and man? God and man in one person. The truth of the person of Christ presented in a confronting way. Nobody was able to ask. No one did dare question him anymore from that time forward. Confronted with the truth of the person of Christ, the promised Messiah, prophetically, God in forgiveness and in healing,
the one of whom Old Testament prophecy spoke, the King of Israel. The one who is the Son of God, John chapter 8, the I Am of the Old Testament. The one who was David's son and David's Lord. Truth of his person, wonderful person. And yet the response of the human heart, we read Acts chapter 2, we better go there. There are really, really two things from Acts chapter 2 that I wanted to mention. The first is in verse 22 and the other is in verse 23. And really what we've been speaking about so far is summarized in verse 22. The impression that we get in reading all of these scriptures in the Gospels of the greatness of the person of Christ, that presented to us in a way that demands a response. None of this, he's a good man, he's a prophet, he had a good influence on society, any of those sorts of things, demands a response. He says, a man borne witness to by God, to you, by works of power and wonders and signs which God wrought by him in your midst, as yourselves know. Definite knowledge of this. There's no question. I'm not sure that any sane person in any society who's ever heard of these things attempts to deny that there historically was a man named Jesus who lived in the country of Israel about 2,000 years ago. I'm not aware of any sane person who denies that. Says, as yourselves know. There was somebody wrote a book once and said it's impossible to say Jesus is a good man, a nice man, and at the same time he's not who he said he was. If he's not who he said he was either a liar or a lunatic. You can't say he was a good man if he is not who he said he was. You can't, as some religions say, he's one of the good prophets that we ought to look up. He is not the Son of God. You can't say that. Because then the very fact that he said he was the Son of God would have made him a liar or a lunatic. You're confronted with the fact that he must be Lord, as you yourselves know. The first point, the greatness and wonder of the person of Christ, verse 22. But the second point is your condition before God if you have not bowed to Christ as Lord and Saviour. What does it say here? Ye, by the hand of lawless men, have crucified and slain. This is a solemn thing. If you've not bowed to Christ, acknowledging the truth of his person, acknowledging him as Lord and Saviour, then God holds you responsible for the murder of his son. This is a serious thing. If you're indifferent to the person of Christ, if you've never yet submitted to him, God holds you responsible for his murder. Now, just in case anyone might say, well, I know enough of Scripture to know here that Peter's talking to the Jews. It wasn't me, you know. It was those Jews that killed him. You know, Jewish people. Or was it the Romans? Or maybe the Romans through the Jews. Whoever it wasn't me. But then you go to Acts chapter 8, and there's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and again the same two points come out, the greatness of the person of Christ, and then the sense of the position in which he was held by God in connection with those words, his life was taken from the earth. He'd read all about Christ in his sufferings, and he'd said to Philip, who's this speaking of? Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about somebody else? And Philip, beginning from that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Jesus in all his beauty, greatness, perfection, the greatness of his person. That's what we've been speaking about tonight. And having got to that point, he's read up to that point, his life was taken from the earth. And the Ethiopian man, he says to himself, I don't want to be connected with this world that's caused his life to be taken. I no longer want to be associated with that world. I recognize that right now I am. I'm linked up with a world that has rejected Christ. I'm doomed to the same destiny, the same judgment that world's destined to. And I don't want to be linked with it anymore. Does anything hinder me from being baptized? Wonderful privilege. He recognized his need to turn to Christ. You know, back in the second chapter of Acts and then in the third chapter of Acts, we get a third thing. Not only a presentation in summary form of the greatness of the person of Christ, or the other matter, the responsible matter of the position in which God holds each one who has never submitted to Christ's authority, murderers of his son, but also what God thought of him. Does he raise him up? Well, impossible that he could be held by death. Not possible. David the prophet, we sometimes say David the king or David the psalmist, David the prophet wrote about him. He said it wasn't possible for him to be held in death. Peter says, you want proof of it? Go and look at the tomb. David's tomb's there. He's still there. David's not speaking about himself. He's speaking about one of his descendants, the promised Messiah. He's been raised up. God has made, verse 36 of chapter 2, God has made him, this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's raised him from the dead. He's seated him at his own right hand. You might be wondering, why I'm not speaking about things like Christ died for your sins? Why I'm not speaking about God as a God of love? Why I'm not saying these sorts of things? You know, it's been said many times, it used to be said a long time ago, the light from the glory leads to the cross. The Apostle Paul demonstrates the truth of that. He was confronted by the man in the glory, the Lord Jesus. He saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, and he recognized that Jesus whom he had rejected, the one whom he was persecuting in persecuting his followers, that he was the one that had been exalted by God. He was the one that God had accepted. He was the one who had pleased God, and he'd recognized not only his own guilt, but also the place in which God had placed the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Lord. And the light from the glory led to the cross. Having been confronted with the person of Christ, having been confronted with that place of guilt and responsibility in which you are, as having rejected him, having seen that Christ is now in heaven, demanding a response from you, God will then take you to an understanding of all the wonderful truths of the gospel that come out in connection with the cross. I haven't spoken about them tonight. Only about the one who is the substance and theme of the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself. But if you recognize the greatness of his person, if you recognize that you have guilt lying upon you because of having rejected him, if you recognize that he's now in glory, you're willing to submit to him, to say to him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Like the Apostle Paul did. He'll take you and give you a sense of all the greatness and glory of the truths that come out in connection with the cross. Now this morning, as we gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus with the emblems of the loaf and the cup on the table before us, emblems speaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, I was thinking, this world in which anything goes, in which you have to be politically correct, there's no responsibility on the conscience. There's no responsiveness from the heart. And there's no recognition from the mind in connection with who Christ really is. In thinking that, well, there's 3 R's there. I didn't intend there to be 3 R's there. But God's got 3 hours as well. My grandfather was a teacher and my father was a teacher, and when I was a little boy they used to talk about the 3 hours in education. I never knew what they were talking about. It was reading, writing and arithmetic. I don't know whether you have that here. Is that an Australian thing? 3 hours, reading, writing and arithmetic. But God's got 3 hours. Righteousness, reconciliation and redemption. And they all come out in connection with the cross. The light from the glory leads to the cross. And there's a wonderful field of meditation for the heart of the believer. If you're touched with a sense of anything, of the greatness of the person of Christ, God wants to take you from the light of that glory in which Christ now is and give you the assurance of salvation, give you a sense of what redemption is, of what righteousness is, of what reconciliation is. I just want to touch on them briefly. Redemption is by blood. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Reconciliation is by death. We've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Scripture says. Redemption. Reconciliation. Righteousness. Another word, justification. We're justified in connection with the resurrection of Christ. He's been raised for our justification, it says. There are other aspects of justification, of course. But when we come to understand something of the truth that comes out with the cross, it's because the light from the glory has shone into our hearts. And we can come to an understanding of these things. I don't want to talk riddles. I don't want to talk about things that will be a mystery to people, but just to give a little touch. You know, there was a need for us to be justified as sinners. As sinners, we had guilt lying upon our conscience. And God, in his love and his mercy, has provided the means for the clearance of that guilt, for setting us in a position before himself where he regards us as being righteous. This is through the work of Christ on the cross. And the proof of it is in his resurrection. But that's not all. It's not sufficient to take a criminal who's had a charge laid against him and say, well, there are now no charges against you. You've been completely exonerated. You've been taken from a place of a question hanging over your head to being put in a place where no one's going to lay any charge against you. That's not sufficient. God not only dealt with us in that way, reconciliation was necessary. Not only had we done things that were wrong, but all that we were by nature was completely offensive to God. Everything that characterized us, everything we are because of who we are, so offensive to God. And so when Christ hung on the cross, God poured out his judgment upon him. He endured the sufferings of death. All that we were in the sight of God was removed by judgment from the eye of God when he poured out his judgment upon that man hanging on the cross. And he gave up his life in death. It says we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Justification, reconciliation, redemption. Not only has he paid a purchase price, but he's translated us out of that position of slavery in which we were and put us into a place of wonderful liberty. That's what redemption's all about. Not just the paying of a purchase price, but transferring us from one place to another. Ultimately, there's going to be a complete transferal, taken to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, into heaven itself. We've been having Bible studies here. I think most in this room have been to the Bible studies. In the first, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, it speaks of the redemption that we have through his blood. But then, in the end of the long sentence that our brother Alan spoke about in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, it speaks of redemption in another way. It speaks of the redemption of the acquired possession. And that might seem a mysterious little saying. I'll try and explain it. Often have to go to China on business. And in China, they do things a little strangely sometimes. You go along to a shop. A colleague took me to a shop that sold different kinds of tea. And I was interested in buying a small container of tea to bring it back for my wife, Anne, because she's interested in drinking black tea sometimes. And so we sat down and we tasted all kinds of tea. It took about half an hour. There were two people serving us. And ultimately I said, well, I'd like that one. Thank you. And so it was packaged up and then they put it under the counter and pulled out a piece of paper and wrote out on the piece of paper all the details about it and the price and stamped it. And then I didn't have to pay for it myself. My colleague paid for it ultimately. But then he had to take that piece of paper away somewhere else to a cash register and pay for it. And they took that bit of paper and gave him another bit of paper and stamped that, having taken his money, and he had the piece of paper. And then he went back to the place where we'd been first served and exchanged the piece of paper for the goods. You think, well, what a ridiculous piece of confusion that is. What a way to do business. How inefficient. But it illustrates, I guess there's some sense in it, that if you're doing a lot of shopping, you can go around and buy all your goods. You don't have to cart them about all day with you, like we do here. You know, you can do all your business and come to the end of the day and then hand over all your pieces of paper and collect your goods. Well, this is exactly the way things have worked with us. The Lord Jesus has been here. He's paid the purchase price. We've been given the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. The Lord Jesus has paid the purchase price. He hasn't yet come to pick us up. The price has been paid and we're looking for that day to come when he'll come back, come into the clouds and call everyone who belongs to him to be with himself. The redemption of the acquired possession. He's already made the acquisition, but he's going to come and pick us up one day. All those who believe. I haven't said much about these things. These are some of the truths of the cross that come from the light of the glory shining upon us. Mm-hmm. Just say that if there's anyone here who's never yet turned to Christ as Saviour, who has an ambivalent kind of attitude towards him, no doubts that he existed, no doubts that he was a good man, no doubts even that he died on a cross. If you've never yet turned to him as Saviour, know this, that God holds you responsible for his murder and will treat you as such in the day when you stand before the righteous judge. Turn to Christ. Take sides with God. Acknowledge that he deserves the place in glory that he has. Recognize that he is your Lord. Turn to him in repentance, and God will unfold to your heart all these wonderful truths in Scripture that it the assurance and the blessing and the food of every believer. May it be so for his name's sake.